Psalm 73, and we'll be reading it in its entirety, and then I'll invite Rory to come and open God's word with us. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far off from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works.
Well, will you keep that passage open before you as we study tonight the topic dealing with doubt? It seems as though we've got it in for publishers tonight because my opening illustration is about a publisher as well. In 1961, a book was published by a man named N.W. Clarke, and this was not the author's real name. It was published under a pseudonym, and in that particular book, he describes a very intense struggle that he has as he goes through the sort of following the death of his wife after a very long and painful struggle with cancer. N.W. Clarke was a very prominent Christian in his day, and it's because of that the publisher had decided to publish this particular book under a pseudonym. They didn't think that what he had said in that particular book would be helpful to the Christians of his time, and so they decided that they'd write it under a pseudonym. And in that particular book, he questioned the goodness of God. And so the publishers thought, well, we won't make his name known. The reality is that that book was only published under his real name in 1963, after he had died. And the author was, of course, C.S. Lewis, and the book was called The Grief Observed. And it was because of who he was and what he said in that book that they made the decision to use a pseudonym. It was out of sensitivity to the Christian community at the time that they decided there would be genuine concern if a man of such high stature in Christian circles should express such serious doubts about the goodness of God. Now, I wonder what you feel about that this evening, what you feel about the publisher's decision to use a pseudonym for C.S. Lewis. Was it a right thing to do? Was it a wrong thing to do? We can kind of understand why they want to be sensitive about these things, but personally, I think it's a bad thing. And it's a bad thing for this reason, because it reinforces a very common misconception that many people have about Christians and Christianity, namely that if you're a person of faith, then you will never ever question the goodness of God, and you'll never experience even a faint hint of doubt. I mean, surely that seems to be a contradiction. If you're a person of faith, how could you possibly doubt? How could you possibly doubt God's goodness? And those who suggest that a believer should never have any form of doubt whatsoever, they often cite passages in the Bible where the author seems to have this sort of similar, sort of unshakable, unflappable, doubt-free faith in God. Perhaps they would quote verses like Psalm 73, verses 23 to 26, which says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. You are my flesh, and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." How does that confidence leave you feeling? Especially if you are someone who is struggling in this particular area of your life. You know, when you read stuff like that, it may well place a very serious question mark over the strength of your own faith as you face difficulties in this life. You know, it actually, if you read stuff like that, it actually serves to increase the level of your doubt. And that was certainly the case for this particular publisher. And so it comes as a great relief to me to discover that it was a man like C.S. Lewis who penned the kinds of words that he penned in the book A Grief Observed. And we see that it's actually, when you come to look at Psalm 73, you come to discover that it's actually no different for this particular psalmist. So he says in chapter 1, in verse 1, he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." So you've got this sort of contradiction going on in his mind. There's the truth that he believes that God is good to Israel, he's good to his people. And then the very next verse, verse 2, he says, "But his feet had almost slipped." And as we read through the psalm, we come to understand this wasn't just a little slip for him. It was quite a very serious doubt that he had. In fact, he says to us in verse 15, if he actually vocalized what was going on in his head as he thought about God, he would have been considered to be betraying the faith. He would be considered to be a blasphemer. So verse 15 said, "If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." And so he has kept quiet. He's kept this bottled up. He's kept this to himself. It's remarkably similar to the publisher's decision to use a pseudonym for C.S. Lewis. So while we read of the Psalm's great trust in God, in verse 1 he says God is good. And in 23 to 26, he's obviously saying, God is good to me, and I have full confidence in God that he will deliver me. We realize that was not always the case for this particular psalmist. There was a time when he doubted God's goodness. There was a time when he almost chucked in the faith altogether. And it's at that point that I think the psalmist becomes incredibly relevant for you and I this evening. You see, I don't think there is an honest Christian in this room who can say that they have never questioned their faith and never question God's goodness. And so as we examine the psalm together under two sort of headings, what caused the psalmist's doubt and what got him through his doubt. So the cause of the psalmist's doubt there is very similar, as I said, to C.S. Lewis. It arose out of a seeming contradiction that he observed between what he believed about God on the one hand and what he experienced in his life. As he reasoned about his life and what he was experiencing as a child of God, he realized that there was a contradiction. There's this great truth that God is good to his people, and yet he doesn't seem to be experiencing goodness at all. And so he says in verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And that's exactly where his problem started. It's the age-old problem of why do the wicked prosper while those who are righteous suffer? Those who reject God, who have no regard for God, how come it is that they seem to prosper in this world? How come they seem to have a simple life and an easy life? I was in debate with a self-professed atheist once, and I was trying to explain to him that it's impossible, really, to have a morality without any basis. There's no baseless morality without there being some sort of absolute truth or judgment or God or standard by which we say that something is either right or wrong. And naturally, he disagreed with me. And I asked him, well, what is the incentive does anyone have for doing the right thing if there's no such thing as the judgment of God? And he said the incentive was prosperity. According to him, those who lived good moral lives prosper in this world. Now, friends, I have to say to you, perhaps I'm a little bit naive and I need to live a little bit longer, but that doesn't seem to be my experience in this world. As I read newspaper headlines all over the world, I see that this is not the case. That is not the case. It is often those who are corrupt who prosper. You see, we are living in a world where oftentimes crime does pay. That's why many people do it. It's those who abuse and use people who prosper. It's perhaps the corrupt politician who has two lavishly furnished houses. That's sort of, I'm speaking about the UK now, I'm sure it's different here. He's the one who gets ahead. It's not the diligent clerk who dutifully and meticulously does everything by the book. It's money passed under the table that often secures the tender, not the best price for quality and workmanship. Now, that's not always the case. Granted, that's not always the case, but it is often the case. And the particular problem that this psalmist has, and I dare say we all have, is if the theory is true that God is good to those who are righteous, that he watches over their ways, that he takes care of them, that he judges the wicked, that he frustrates their plans, then it should never be the case that those who disregard God should get away with what they get away with. Their plans should be frustrated. And yet, that's not what he sees in his life either. So verses 4 to 12. He says, "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to him and find no fault in him. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches.'" He's observing the life of wicked people, people who disregard God, and he says they seem to be okay. This week I met with some friends of mine from school who are living in Perth and Sydney, and the bloke from Sydney was over in Perth. And we were good mates at school. The guy who's over in Sydney, he's a guy who I've shared the gospel with. We've sat at a breakfast table. He's very clear that we are sinners. He's very clear that he needs Jesus. And yet, he's never made the commitment to Christ. He refused to do that. And what was interesting in the lobby as we sat in the hotel having a beer together was we were talking about affordability of things. We were talking about the fact that I work for a Christian charity and that I do turn every penny over before I spend it. So I wouldn't be as quick to use a cab to get home the other night. I would rather take public transport at $4.50. He said to me, "It's strange that you are doing what you do and you can't afford that, and yet I work for the devil holding up his bottle as he works for a brewery, and yet I can." Strange, isn't it, that someone should be so brazen and so arrogant? You see, it does seem that God is not really watching over the way of the righteous. It does seem that wicked people are prospering. So, you know, they're very arrogant, aren't they? There's no interest in God. Look at verse 11. It says, they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" In other words, does God know anything? I mean, how arrogant do you have to be to say, does God actually know anything? How ignorant is the God who made this world? That's the kind of arrogance that we have here in this particular psalm. Now, he's obviously not saying that all people who reject God prosper in this way. He's not saying that at all. But he's saying it's often like that. And if the theory is true that God is good to those who love him and who serve him, then it should never be true that they prosper if they are wicked. So one hand, the theory that God is good to those who are pure in heart. On the other hand, the reality, well, lots of wicked people who reject God seem to be doing quite well. There's more to the psalmist's doubt than that. Have a look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. You see, the real problem for this particular psalmist is not a case of why do the upright suffer while the wicked prosper, but the big question is, why am I suffering as a righteous person? It's personal suffering that's the issue here. And it's often like that, isn't it? Unjust suffering, you can read about it all day long. You can read about those who are being mugged or robbed or diddled or a fraudster. And you will see that it makes you angry. You can see people who are being diddled out of their inheritances. And it may make you angry, but until it hits you personally, well, it's not really much of a problem. You see, I imagine that there were many people in C.S. Lewis's time whom he was aware of who were suffering from cancer. But when it struck his wife, it became a major spiritual problem to him personally. And that's the issue here in Psalm 73. That's the question being asked. If I am a righteous person, why am I suffering in this way? Now, you might be in a similar situation at this very moment. You may be questioning God's goodness. It might be because of the existence of evil in the world generally, or it might be personal suffering in particular. Maybe you're the Christian person who has observed God's laws for marriage. Perhaps you are someone who's kept yourself sexually pure until marriage. You've played by the rules. You've done the right thing. And now you come to discover that you're incapable of having children. Incapable of having the blessing of God's design for marriage. And what do you see as you look around? Well, you see those who are unwed mothers, who are not observing God's laws for marriage, who are having lots of children. They're experiencing God's blessing. It kind of rubs salt in the wound, doesn't it? Perhaps you're the diligent person at work who's just been made redundant, and yet those who are defrauding the company continue to receive massive, massive bonuses and increases and promotions. It can leave a very bitter taste in the mouth. And I want to suggest to you that that's the case here with C.S. Lewis and indeed with Psalmist in Psalm 73. Now we need to remember this evening that unjust suffering really is part of the normal Christian life. You don't get inoculated from suffering because you come to know Christ. That's not the case. Suffering is part of the normal Christian life. And the real tragedy is when these experiences are so severe that they cause us to doubt God's goodness. But occasionally they do. And the big issue is, what are we going to do with it when we do doubt God's goodness? When that time does come, when the child dies, when there is tragedy in our home, what are we going to do about that? And when we do doubt God's goodness, that is also a perfectly normal experience to go through. But the question is, how are we going to deal with it? What is the cure for doubt? Well, negatively in verse 16, we see there he says, But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. So as he tries to understand this from a purely human perspective, from using human reasoning, well, he cannot understand it at all. It becomes wearisome to him. And that's exactly true, because as we sit down and try and get all philosophical about suffering in the world, if we disregard God, if we only think about human reason, well then no, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. It doesn't. But will you notice the change that comes in verse 17? He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. As he turns from human reason without God to the sanctuary, which is the temple, which represents God's presence, as he turns to God, then things start to fall into place for him. Then he gains true understanding, true wisdom. There are a number of books in the Bible that contain what we call wisdom literature. It includes Ecclesiastes and Job and Proverbs and some of the Psalms. And it's really trying to show us how to live in God's world, God's way. And God's word is key to wisdom. So as we understand it, we live in the light, in the paradigm that God has given us in his word, and we apply that word to our experiences in life, so we gain wisdom. Now that's what verse 17 is all about. He's speaking about the sanctuary, he's speaking about the temple, the place where God dwelt. And he's turning to God. He's not sitting all alone, feeling in his little pity party. No, he's going to God. And when he goes to the sanctuary, when he turns to God, he allows God to dominate his thinking. He allows God to inform his suffering and his doubt. And so verse 16 again. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. until I went into the sanctuary of God. He's turned to God and things change. He gains a different perspective. Well, what does he learn as he turns to God? Well, he learns a number of things. I suspect some of these things were things he had known before. Perhaps it was something that had even brought him to faith in the first place. But he learns these things. The first thing he learns is a new perspective on human destiny. So he says in verse 17, "Then I discerned their end." In other words, the wicked's end. Those who reject God. What is their end? What is the end game going to be for them? He says, "Truly you set them on slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." That is the end of those who reject God. They may be prospering now, but there will be an end for them. It is coming. There is a judgment. It's real. I think our problem is that we're constantly living in the here and now. We constantly want to live with the things that we can taste, touch, see, count. That's what we do. We forget that there is a reality beyond this. In Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 21, Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool. The context there is Jesus is talking about future things and he's talking about judgment. And while he's talking about these future things which are intangible, someone comes and interrupts him and says, "Can you please tell my brother to divide my father's estate?" He's so consumed with the material world that he's got no concern for Jesus' teaching on judgment. And Jesus tells him the parable of the rich fool. The rich fool is a parable that teaches us that those who do not prepare for judgment are fools according to Jesus. Those who are so consumed about the here and now and materialism and the health and the wealth now and do not prepare for judgment are fools. And so verse 17, the psalmist begins to see that he's forgotten that. He's forgotten about the end. He's forgotten that there is a judgment. And so verse 17, he says, "Then I discerned." So once he's entered the sanctuary, "Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them on slippery places." And then again in verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." What's he saying? Well, he's saying, well, there's much more to life than meets the eye. Verse 19 to 20, he says, "How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." Have you ever had a nightmare? A vivid nightmare? You wake up in a cold sweat, you're absolutely terrified. And then you realize it was just a dream. And you feel foolish for worrying about a dream. Why are you getting so worked up about a dream? Well, he says, that is the prosperity of the wicked when viewed from the perspective of eternity. It's like a dream. It's a fantasy. You're deluded. God will sweep them away. It'll be gone. Don't be overawed by all of this. Don't worry about them. It's fine. They're going to prosper now, but there is an end to come. Not only does he gain a new perspective on human destiny, he also gains a new perspective on himself. And we see that in verse 21 to 22. "When my soul was embittered," notice that word, he was embittered. He was angry with God. He says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I felt like God was stabbing me in the heart." He says, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Yeah, he acknowledges that he's not treated God the way he should have treated God. He's not thought about God the way he should have thought about God. He's not thought about himself as he should have. It often happens when we get stuck in this little pity trap, isn't it? We don't feel like turning to God because we're cross with him. Don't want to come to church, don't want to read his word. We're cross with God. So instead we stay away from church and we feed our little resentment against him. And it results in despair. And it becomes a downward spiral. And that's why I think the habit of church going is so important. Hebrews 10:25 says we are not to stop meeting together so that we may encourage one another and spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And clearly that was the cure for this particular man as he goes to the sanctuary, as he goes to God. It's not that he wants to deny his doubt. It's not that he wants to deny his anger. But he goes to God with these things. That's what he does. And so he begins to see over there. He says, "I envied the arrogant. I was senseless and ignorant. In other words, I was ignoring reality. He says, I was a brute beast before you. I was a fool. I was behaved like an animal. And then he goes on in verse 23. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. So you see the contrast? He says, when I was behaving like this, I was behaving like an animal. But actually, once I entered your sanctuary and brought this before you, I realized that actually I am a child of God. I belong to you. I am with you. You guide me. You counsel me. You'll receive me into glory. He has such great confidence in his relationship with God. And friends, the reality is that as long as we keep ourselves away from God and God's word, we will keep ourselves away from this truth. And it's a truth that we constantly need to be reminded of again and again and again, that we are children of God. We suffer from a form of spiritual amnesia. We forget these great truths that He has adopted us by His grace. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and Jesus said we should do it often, because we forget. And so sometimes when we come to the Lord's table, it's a great rebuke for us, isn't it? Because we've forgotten God's goodness to us in the cross of Christ. So a new perspective on Himself. Thirdly, will you notice a new perspective on real value? It says in verse 25, He says, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This man came to the point where he had questioned the goodness of God. Is God really good to the pure in heart? That's the question. And the conclusion that he comes to, well, it all depends on what you mean by goodness. You see, if you mean health, wealth, and popularity, well, then I think you've got to come to the conclusion that God is not always good to those who are pure in heart, despite what many churches may preach on this particular topic. See? Here we have a godly man who is suffering. He's not prospering. He's looking at the wicked, and they are prospering. And I think it is one of the great tragedies of the modern church that we spend so much time pursuing the things that we can taste, touch, see, taste, smell, count, that we lose sight of the things that are really important. Do you know the nursery rhyme, Pussycat, Pussycat, Where Have You Been? Or is that just a British not rhyme? Let me tell you how the rhyme goes. It goes, Pussycat, Pussycat, Where Have You Been? I've been to London to visit the Queen. And Pussycat, Pussycat, what did you there? I frightened a little mouse under the chair. Children understand the irony. In the presence of royalty, what is the cat taken up with? Well, an insignificant little mouse. I think it's like that for us. That we don't often realize that we are children of God Almighty. That we enjoy a wonderful relationship right in His presence, right now. If you're a Christian, you're indwelt by the Spirit and you are seated in Christ in the heavenlies. You can't get closer to God than that. I'm feeling far from God. Okay, you might feel far from God, but that's not the reality. The reality is that you are seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. And in the presence of royalty, we get taken up with, well, you know, they're driving a better car. They've got a bigger house. They're doing well. They've got health, they've got wealth, they've got friends. Poor little old me. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. You see, we need to think more that our relationship with God is more like a marriage, which is what's given to us at the end in Revelation, isn't it? That Christ will come and fetch His bride. There are some of us here tonight who's once held someone's hand and you said for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. What were you saying? Maybe you're thinking to yourself, what was I thinking? What you were saying was having that person in your life was more important to you than anything else. It was more important than material welfare. It was more important than health and prosperity. And our relationship with God ought to be the same. To have a relationship with God ought to be far more important to us than material welfare and well-being. You see, where does our relationship with God and the value that we have in that relationship fit into our scale of values? And so verse 26 again, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, God is my portion forever. See, friend, someday you may have paid off the mortgage. The house is going to crumble. You may get that car you've been wanting. It's going to end up in the scrapyard, just like the rest of them. You may get that promotion of work. There'll always be another one. Are those things that really the things that make life good? Well, let me tell you what this man discovered from God's word. He discovered that God is good to the pure in heart. Let me define for you what goodness is. Goodness is found in verse 28. He says, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. That's real value. That's eternal value. That's an eternal perspective. As the psalmist looks at God's deeds, he looks at the promises that he made to Abraham. He thinks about God's faithfulness to his people in the psalm, and he realizes, yes, God is good to his people. He is good to Israel. And Christians have so much more to look back on. It's not just the history of Israel. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the cross and the resurrection. That's what we look back to. So Romans chapter 5 verse 8, but God demonstrates his own special kind of love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, we've got the cross. And that's precisely what the psalmist is saying. God is faithful to his people. He does love us. He brings us into relationship with himself. And as we read a psalm like this, we're encouraged because we realize that this kind of struggle is part of the normal Christian life. This, as we grapple, as we see the prosperity of the wicked, that's always thrust before us. Yeah? You're working for the Lord and you can't afford this. I'm working for the devil. I can. It's been thrust in your face all the time. It's part of the normal Christian experience, friends. This psalm teaches me that I don't need to live under a pseudonym. I can be honest with God about my feelings. I can bring my doubts to Him. I don't need to hide from Him. And I will find answers. I will find answers when I'm confronted by God again. When I'm confronted by the truth of His Word. When I'm confronted about the reality of who I am in Christ. By the way, C.S. Lewis, like this man, never did lose his faith in God. In the book A Grief Observed, there are a few pages where Lewis speculates that perhaps God might be wicked. And it's followed by the following line. He says, I wrote that last night. It was a yell rather than a thought. It's in God's word that we gain this new perspective. And that's why it's so important that we are constantly immersing ourselves in God's word. You see. In the world in which we live, where there's radio and news and colleagues at work and people boasting about what they're achieving, those are messages that are being preached to us. And we can get confused by those messages. And that's why it's so important that we keep coming back to God's word. That we keep coming back to meet with God's people, that we might encourage one another. That we may be reminded of these great truths. That we are children of God. That there is a day of judgment. That those who are wicked, who reject God, they may prosper in the meantime. But there is a judgment to come. And all of that stuff will be blown away as you wake from this nightmare. Friends, life in this world is hard. But for the Christian, this is the worst it's ever going to be. For the non-Christian, this is the best it's ever going to be. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for these great truths from your word. Father, I do want to pray for those who are struggling. Those who are trying to reason whether you really are good to them. Whether they really are your children because of what they face in this world. Father, would you remind them again of these great truths? That you have our ultimate good in mind and at heart. Father, that the prosperity of the wicked is but a fleeting dream, from which we will one day awake. Father, we thank you that we are your children. Father, would you help us to live as your children? Would you help us to trust in you? Would you help us to grow in our relationship with you? Father, we pray that you would not allow us to be kept from your word and be kept from these truths. Father, would you make us bold for the gospel? We do think of those who are wicked, who disregard you, who seem to be having such a wonderful life. Father, we do pray that you'd help us to bring the truth and reality of judgment to them, that they may repent and trust in Jesus. But for now, Lord, we pray that you'd strengthen our resolve to trust you in life and in death, in sickness and in health, in wealth and in poverty. We pray that having you and a relationship with you may indeed be the best thing that we could ever imagine and the number one priority in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.